Over these summer months, we are conducting a study in the seven churches of Asia. We read about them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So we're turning to this part of the Word of God again, chapter 2 this time. And we're thinking about the second church that is outlined here by the Savior and unto whom he wrote a letter, a short letter. It's just in four verses of the passage that we will read together. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's bow briefly in prayer. We recall how the great apostle said he was not ashamed of thee, O God. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we bless thee that from New Testament times there have been individuals and churches who have taken a remarkable stand for the Lord, and some of them suffered greatly way back then and through the centuries and right to the present time. Lord, as we come to think about this church at Smyrna, the church that suffered, the church in tribulation, we pray that thou wilt meet with us in the Word, that thou wilt speak to us now. Grant us understanding. Give us the Holy Spirit. Help me to preach your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In our first study, we were brought to consider the church at Ephesus as Christ instructed John to write his message to that flourishing congregation. He had to point out a serious defect that threatened the very life and existence of that church. They had left their first love. That first intense, warm, sincere love for Christ. And he commanded them to repent of that sin and to go back to where they had been, to do the first works. And if not, he would come quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place. The light of the church, the testimony and the witness would go out. Ephesus was once the most flourishing church in Asia. But by all accounts, Christ did come quickly. And he carried out his threat. And the light of the church went out. When you travel to Ephesus, and some of you have been there and I've been there, you will walk through the ancient archways and beside the heaps of stones, the old city is in ruins. And the new city is without the light of the gospel. There's nothing but fields of corn growing where the Ephesian church once stood. There is a little village nearby, and a traveler went to that region and reported that he found just one Christian living there. And that was 200 years ago. My understanding is there are no Christians in the vicinity of Ephesus today. So may God do to us. He may take away the candlestick. We have seen it in many churches that have been raised for the preaching of the gospel, that have flourished over the years, and they are no more. Some of them lie in ruins. Some of them have been changed or renovated into coffee shops or warehouses or other places of business, but they are no more. But the Christian church is not there. God removed the light. The candlestick was taken away. When we come to the next church, John is instructed to write to, it's a different story. Christ has nothing blameworthy to say about this congregation. Out of all the seven, you remember, there's just two that do not come in for censure by the Savior. Were the Christians of Smyrna so holy that even the eye of Christ did not see their faults? Of course not. There were faults and failings, as there is in every life, every Christian church. But perhaps we can say they were of a minor nature. There was no glaring defect to report, to point out, or to condemn them for. The message to Smyrna reminds me of the epistle to the Philippines. It's all kindness, love, and full of affection when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in AD 64. He thanked God upon every remembrance of them. And he rejoiced in God who had begun a good work in them. And he praised them for their love and prayed that God would enable them to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And so it is with Smyrna. Only it is Christ himself that's writing, not Paul. And he's writing through John to these people, and it's all mercy, peace, gentleness, kindness, love. And there is still a Christian witness there today. Praise the Lord for that. You will see that tribulation was looming over this church when Christ told John to write unto them. And I suppose tribulation has been there ever since. Of course, most of the ancient city of Smyrna has gone. There are just ruins remaining today. The city is now called Izmir. It's the third largest city in Turkey, with a population of over 2.8 million people. It is regarded as the country's most progressive and dynamic city. In this Islamic-dominated country, you will see that in this city it is more progressive in that you will find more women and children on the streets, and there are fewer veils worn by the women, but it's still a place of persecution. It's still a place opposed to Christianity. Just back in 2007, two Turkish Christians and a German citizen were attacked and tortured and brutally murdered in the Christian business where they worked. And since then, Turkish believers across the country have lived under constant threat of social and political persecution. The persecution of Christians in that land is not new. In fact, the walls of Smyrna were the site of Polycarp's martyrdom at the hands of the Romans in AD 155. He had been a disciple of the Apostle John, the John that writes this very letter to the congregation. And he became the leading Christian in the church at Smyrna. He was sent to the fire when the torch was applied to the wood and the smoke and flames encircled him. He prayed, "Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom and that I may die for thee and for thy cause." You know, when you read about these men, and you see the courage and the fortitude and the grace that was given to them, sometimes wonder if we were in a similar position, would we stand in the same way for the Lord? It is recorded that all the multitude marveled at the great difference between the unbelievers and the believers of that time. So John's own disciple became a fulfillment of this letter. The message of Christ to this church at Smyrna was one that commended them for their faithfulness, but warns them of impending persecution. Persecution that has continued in the city to this day. And there are lessons for us to learn. There are words to apply to our own hearts and lives this day. I want you to think about this church that suffered persecution and tribulation. I want you to look there first of all at verse 9 as the Savior is writing through John to them. He speaks here about the present knowledge of the church, what was actually happening right then in that congregation. Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Like in all the churches, Jesus Christ knew everything about them. Every situation they were in, every secret of their heart, every service rendered to his name, and especially all the suffering that they endured for his name's sake. And the Lord speaks here about tribulation and poverty. This church was already passing through a time of suffering and persecution, which undoubtedly made them pure, as tribulation always makes the people of God pure. Paul reminds us that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not might suffer. There's no question about this. Those who live a godly life shall suffer persecution. If you never receive opposition as a Christian, if you never feel the hatred of the world out there, if you never face the abuse of this present evil generation, then we might wonder if we are living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Tribulation or persecution is the very catalyst that strengthens the people of God, that makes us very often what we are. It purifies our lives. We speak about the refining fire, and God sometimes puts his people into the furnace to purify them. False Christians do not stick around to be persecuted. They don't want the pain. They are not willing to suffer. Persecution, trials, and suffering always destroys false faith. But those same things will strengthen true faith. And when that comes upon us, brethren and sisters, and it will, we shall suffer persecution. We should count it all joy when we fall into diverse sorts of temptations. It's not a time that I think of the suffering church, but my mind runs away over to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he spoke about the trial of our faith. And there in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we read in chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And you will know that Peter deals with the subject of suffering in this epistle. The sufferings of Christ, and also the sufferings of the church. And as the church suffers, we are partakers of the sufferings of our blessed Savior. The church of Smyrna was in a tough place already when this letter was written. The emperor at the time, Domitian, was an evil man. If you know anything about Roman history, you will know that this man was a murderous dictator who launched an extensive campaign of persecution against the Christian church, which for whatever reason reached some kind of fever pitch here in the city of Smyrna. Domitian was so cruel that he murdered his own brother. And then he raised persecution against Christians. Among the numerous martyrs that suffered during his persecution were Simeon, the Bishop of Jerusalem, who was crucified, and John, the beloved disciple, who was banished to the island of Patmos. A variety of fabricated stories were circulated with the sole purpose to injure Christians. If famine, pestilence, or earthquakes afflicted any of the Roman provinces, Christians were blamed. It was around this time that John is moved to write these words from Christ. Christians were already suffering persecution. And Jesus says, I know thy tribulations. It is interesting that the name Smyrna actually comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh was a fragrance taken from a thorny tree. It was produced by crushing or wounding the tree, which then bled out a resin or a gum. It has been used throughout history as a perfume, as incense, and as medicine. And it is, of course, associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was born into this world in his infancy, this was one of the gifts brought by the wise men. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 15, when he was on the cross, was offered wine with a mixture of myrrh there at his crucifixion. And in John chapter 19, his body was buried, covered in the sweetness of this fragrance. Isn't this a picture of the suffering in this little church at Smyrna? A little church crushed, a people persecuted unto death, and yet in the midst of the suffering, there was a sweetness about this people that radiated the love of Christ. This little church in the town of Myrrh was crushed because of the love that she had for Jesus Christ. God permitted Satan to crush them so that they would yield the sweetness of godly Christ-likeness and godliness and loveliness. Unlike Ephesus, where there was a departure from the first love. Here's a people, and they really loved the Lord. There was no wanting in their love. There was no waning in their love to Christ. They really loved the Lord, so they were faithful. And because they were faithful, they were hated and they were persecuted. And the Lord says to them, I know all about it. I know about your tribulation. I know that you are crushed. I know your pain. I know your pressures. I know your suffering. He knew what they were passing through, just as the Lord still knows today what you and I endure. Every trial, every injury, every wicked tongue, every verbal abuse, every physical assault, every loss and cross, Jesus knows. He knows all about our trouble. And right now, as he looks down from heaven, his dwelling place, into this congregation, here and here and here and here, he looks into your heart. He knows you through and through. He knows what you're passing through. And dear child of God, if you're suffering in any way, I just want to remind you the Savior knows about that. I know that you'll acknowledge that already, but I just want to remind you in the course of this message, Jesus knows. But he also says here, I know thy poverty. Of the seven churches that are mentioned in these chapters, Smyrna was the most beautiful. In fact, we're told it was probably the most beautiful throughout Asia. It was called the crown of Asia. It was a magnificent place. It was a place of tremendous wealth, but not among the church people, not among the Christians. The Christians were in poverty. Physical poverty. Not like the church in Laodicea. That church was a wealthy church. In Laodicea, the Christians actually boasted, we are rich.
And as we'll come to see, God looked down, the Lord looked down, he looked into their heart, he said, no, you're not rich, you're actually poor.
And here in Smyrna, the Christians in reality could say, we are poor.
But the Lord looked upon the situation, he says, no, you really are a rich people. And we'll come to see that just in a moment or two.
These people were awfully poor. You see the Greek word that is used, translated here, poverty? It's a very strong term that shows that the poverty of this people was extreme. There's another Greek word that is used for poverty that just simply means you're not rich. You get through day by day, you're able to pay your bills, but you've got nothing over. There's nothing left. That's not the word that's used in our text. This word means you have nothing at all. Absolutely nothing at all. You are in total poverty, complete destitution. In fact, it is reckoned that most of the Christians were slaves in this city back in this time when John is writing. They were poor, no doubt, because of persecution. Their neighbors were against them, both from the pagan world of the Romans and also from the religious world of the Jews. It was known that Christians were ill-treated, robbed, and deprived of what they had. There was every reason, humanly speaking, for this church to collapse, but it didn't. They just leaned all the more upon Christ that they undoubtedly loved with the first love. And so they were persecuted, and they were poor, absolutely impoverished. And yet, despite their poverty, their physical poverty, Christ could say, but thou art rich. Rich? How could this be? They have nothing, and yet Jesus declares their wealth. They were rich because they had what really mattered. They had spiritual riches. There is a richness in spiritual things which has nothing to do with the world's wealth. And I have seen this in places where Christians have absolutely nothing. Some of you have seen that too. Romania is part of Europe, but it's part of the impoverished part of Europe, Eastern Europe. And we've met Christians there who have had nothing, but they were rich. There was a sweetness about them and spiritual things. The same can be said for Uganda and other African countries and other parts of the developing world where we have met Christians in abject poverty. They've had absolutely nothing. They hardly get through day by day, but there's a sweet richness about their character. That's what these people had here. May God give us true riches. May we learn the value of that which is true wealth. And be able to say, in the words of the hymn writer, what though clouds are hovering o'er me and I seem to walk alone, longing mid my cares and crosses for the joys that now are flown, if I've Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. He's a sun of brightest splendor and the star of Bethlehem. His congregation was in tribulation. The Lord knew about it. He says, I also know your poverty, and yet at the same time, spiritually speaking, they were rich. But there was something else that Jesus knew about this church. Look there again at verse 9. He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This enemy came from the religious world, the Jews. But they were not true Jews. In this sense, it seems to be a true Jew would mean more than to possess an outward membership of that people, of that race. To be a true Jew perhaps really meant to accept the Messiah, to recognize that there in the Word of God in the Old Testament, there were these prophecies relating to Christ. And when Jesus came, to see in him the fulfillment of these prophecies, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah that was promised from ancient times. In reality, these Jews were nothing more in the sight of Christ, members of the synagogue of Satan. That's very strong language. I'm also reminded back in John chapter 8 that Jesus spoke to the Jews and he said, ye are of your father the devil. Their assembly for worship was not one that gathered together God's true people, but Satan's people, who hated Christ and Christians. These Jews were vehemently opposed to the Christians of that city, and they did what they could to ruin them and destroy them. That spirit of hatred was observed those few years later when Polycarp was martyred. Their hostility was seen in the zeal that they had for his execution. For example, though it was the Sabbath day, the Jews collected the wood for his burning. Just demonstrating the awful hatred that they had for Christ and his people. And that kind of opposition and hatred prevailed when John wrote his letter from Christ. And Jesus says, I know about these Jews, so called. These blasphemers of God. They really belong to the synagogue of Satan. They are doing the devil's work. And they are worshipping him in their deeds. And this is perhaps one of the strongest and the most shocking statements that we have in all the scripture regarding the Jews. These Jews had rejected Christ as Savior. They refused him as the Messiah. And Jesus says they are members of a synagogue. But not the synagogue of God, but of Satan. What a statement. These Jews blasphemed Christians. They slandered the people of God. And to slander the people of God is to slander Christ. And it is to do the work of the devil. And that's what's happening here in the city of Smyrna. And the Lord knew all about it. And then very quickly you see in verse 10 the predicted suffering of the church. For Jesus says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that they may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. The people of God in this congregation were going to face terrible things. Jesus says, you're going to suffer. The devil would cast some of them into prison. It's very interesting that their imprisonment is ascribed to the devil. The devil is a spiritual being. He's not physically laying hold upon these Christians and physically with his hands putting them into prison. No, but he was moving others to do it. The devil works through man. He works through the enemies of the gospel. And it is his work. The divine purpose of their imprisonment was that ye may be tried. God always has a purpose. There's always a reason in the things that happen to us in this life. They all things still work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Prison, especially in Bible times, was a hard place. It was a place of suffering. It was a dark place, and often it was a holding station for martyrdom. But God had his sovereign purpose, and it was to try them. It was a strange providence when Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison in Acts 16. Their backs were bleeding, their feet were fastened in the stocks. They had been misused and abused, misrepresented. And yet there, in the midst of their suffering, they were still singing. And there was still joy in their hearts as they sung unto God at midnight. And the prisoners heard them. Because what they were passing through, Paul and Silas knew this was indeed the providence of God. It was the purpose of God. And God was going to use this place. He was going to use this place, as we sometimes talk about, a soul-saving shop within a yard of eternity. And there the Philippian jailer got gloriously sealed. And he also delivered these two servants of the Lord on this occasion from prison in a most marvelous way. The preachers are set at liberty. But it wasn't the only imprisonment that Paul had. When he was writing about his multiple trials, when he wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11, he spoke about prisons more frequent, as well as those awful, terrible things that befell the apostle. And through it all, he gloried, knowing that in his life, God was accomplishing his purpose. Always a reason. The Smyrnians would meet with the same fate. They would be imprisoned. Many of them would experience imprisonment. And of course, we think of Christians today and they're still suffering these things. Many of God's dear children have suffered imprisonment throughout the ages. We think of Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, cast into the king's prison. Prophet Micaiah was shut up in prison by wicked Ahab and fed with the bread and water of affliction. Jeremiah was confined to a dungeon for many days where there was no water and he sunk in the mire. Herod bound John the Baptist in prison for Herodias' sake. The common prison became the experience of many of the New Testament disciples. And here, John is imprisoned, as it were, on the island of Patmos. And the Lord says through him to this church at Smyrna, this will continue to be your lot. You will be cast into prison. You will be mistreated in such a fashion. Prison and death awaited these Christians. Her experience was not to be one of joy and freedom in the proclamation of the gospel. No, their liberties would be taken away and tribulation would be their portion. But perhaps no testimony is as arresting and effective as a persecuted church, a people that are faithful to Christ. And perhaps there is no reward higher than the crown of suffering and martyrdom. Certainly, this would be their portion. But just as we conclude our service today, I want you to look again at verse 10, just the last part of it. We have the promised assurance of this church. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This church and city is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament scriptures. But its saints stand glorious today around the throne of God. They are among that great company who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Today, they hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and their sufferings and their weeping is gone forever, and God has wiped away all tears from their eyes. You could look into heaven today. You would see around the throne of God in that great innumerable company a large part of the congregation from Smyrna. And I think as I gaze there, I see the form of the aged, martyred Bishop Polycarp. A little more than 70 years after the writing of this letter, and the fierce persecution led by the Jews, Polycarp, its chief bishop, suffered martyrdom in old age. When dragged before the Roman proconsul and demanded to curse Christ and then he would be set free, he replied, 86 years have I served him, and I have received only good at his hands. Can I then curse him, my king and my savior? I will cast you to the wild beasts if you do not change your mind, said the proconsul. Bring the wild beasts hither, said Polycarp, for change my mind from the better to the worse, I will not. Do you despise the wild beasts? I will subdue your spirit by flames. The flames which you mention endure but for a time and are soon extinguished. But there is a fire reserved for the wicked, whereof you know not, the fire of a judgment to come and of punishment everlasting. That was his reply. The flames of the fire soon engulfed the Lord's servant and did their work. But where is the Lord's suffering servant now? He suffers no more. He has tried no more. He has been delivered from tribulation forever. He is sweeping through the streets of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. He's standing at the eternal throne of glory, singing the praises of the Lamb. He has received the crown of life. As the words of this epistle were read in the congregation at Smyrna, they calmed many a troubled heart and anxious spirit. They prepared many a feeble soul for the martyr's crown. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And the Savior also said in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. There is a death. It's the second death that the Scripture describes, which is the lake of fire. A death that is worse than any martyr's death at the stake or in the jaws of the lion or in the boiling oil, as many of God's servants went through in this particular period of time. It is that awful second death for eternity in the fires of eternal hell. So how precious the message of Christ is to this church and to the hundreds since through the bloodstained annals of church history. Many to this present day have walked the way of Smyrna, and they have received the crown of suffering. They stand rejoicing with their Savior in glory, with heaven as their prospect forever. They will never be hurt by the second death. Christ promises that. Dear brethren and sisters, I say to you in closing, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Whatever that trial might be the fires of persecution. Maybe not. It certainly is for some Christians in parts of the world today. And it may be, as we said on Thursday night, it may be sooner in this country experience the fires of persecution. We know not how quickly things might develop. It may be some other darkness that the Lord permits you to go through. And maybe that's where you are this very day. But listen, Christ will be there. He will be there in the wonder of His presence. And He will carry you through to whatever conclusion He has ordained for you. The church of Smyrna was commended by Christ for her faithfulness. Her faithfulness in suffering. Commended for the spiritual riches that she had. And promised better things to come in eternal bliss. She was not promised deliverance while life continued on earth. But there would be grace to bear it. The suffering would eventually come to an end. Jesus says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. That indicates, though it is probably not speaking of 10 literal days, it is indicating that the period is for a time. It will come to a conclusion. It will only last for that period to which God has ordained it. It seems to indicate that there is a limit beyond which even Satan cannot go. Sometimes that limit will only be reached by death, as it would be for many in this congregation. If so, it would still only be 10 days of suffering. And then eternal joy, eternal bliss with the Savior forever. The believer has everything to look forward to. What do I say to you in closing as we just sum up? I say to you, be like the church in Smyrna. Whatever it is you're going through, be faithful. God wants you and I to be faithful to Christ, faithful to His Word, faithful to Him in all things. And as we do, no matter what we have to face, we can face it with confidence. We can face it with the assurance of the Lord's dear presence with us. And He will carry us through ultimately to glory and to bliss and eternal life in heaven, where all the suffering will be gone forever.